I was assigned a rather esoteric topic. I decided to speak on the topic of kissing frogs. This is a little more in line with where I'm coming from. I've always kind of been interested in frogs, but it was Howard Hendricks who really got me interested in frogs. I don't know if you know this or not, but he is really quite an expert on frogs. In fact, he wrote his doctoral dissertation on the belly of a frog, and he told me that the toughest part of the whole project was getting the frog in the typewriter. And the first step in turning a frog into a prince or a princess is to define a prince or a princess. And so I think there's a critical first question that we have to ask ourselves if we're going to be developing leadership with a vision for discipleship. And that is, what kind of a person do you want to deploy out into the world? It amazes me how little thought we have given to the ultimate product that we're trying to produce. I can't imagine a businessman who just has got more money, knows what to do with, purchasing a piece of property, putting up a building, going out and looking at this machine, saying, "Hey, I like the looks of that thing, we should have one." And he goes somewhere else and gets two or three of them, gets them all wired, hooked in, fills the warehouse full of materials, puts an ad in the paper, hires a bunch of employees. They all come in and says, "Hey, it's 8 o'clock, time to go to work. Machines are all there, lights are on, the heat's on, the materials are in the warehouse." So the people all head on out and start getting materials and stuff. And finally, somebody comes back and says, "Sir, what in the world are we supposed to produce?" And he says, "Well, what difference does it make? You got materials, you got electricity, you got power, you got resources, just make something." Well, you know, that's what a lot of us are doing in churches. And I suggest to you, friend, that a mist in the pulpit's a fog in the pew. If you don't know what in the world you're trying to produce, don't expect the people to. So I want us to look at this question. What kind of a person do you want to deploy out into the world? James Engle has said very well, "No one responsible for helping another to grow spiritually can proceed until they have in mind a model of their efforts." Yeah. I want to quickly move through the obvious so you'll know I'm orthodox. Obviously, our prince or princess is somebody who has these kinds of marks: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are simply evidences of the indwelling presence of God who wants to make himself visible. Now, I'd ask you a question. If it is true that evangelism is all that Jesus Christ does through the kerygma, that is the proclamation, through the koinonia, that is the fellowship, and through the diaconia, that is the service of his church, and I'll underscore again, it is what Jesus Christ does, I'd like you to, for a minute, to visualize a parishioner in your church, indwelt by Jesus Christ himself. And I ask and answer this question: does Jesus Christ in the life of the individual member in your church have an opportunity to mix it up with the sinners of this world? Or is his heart broken week after week after week because he is confined and he never gets to get out where the real people are to have an opportunity to love them and to communicate to them and to care for them? Well, friend, it goes right back to the kind of person that you're trying to produce. These are not qualities that are being kept in a trophy case. These are qualities that the world desperately needs to see if we're going to be effective in discipleship and evangelism. Yet the average Christian has no non-Christian friends after he's known the Lord 2 years. And because of this, we get into all kinds of contrived evangelism programs. We go out in our little evangelical mugging missions on Tuesday night after getting in our little, you know, spiritual phone booth and coming out with a great big S on our chest, and we charge out into the neighborhoods, never our own, and we call that evangelism, friend. And that's a travesty. That is not the New Testament pattern for evangelism. Evangelism is a way of living beautifully and then opening up those webs of relationships to the non-Christian. And at best, you're going to get 5% of your people involved in some kind of a cold turkey approach to evangelism. You can get the entire congregation involved in loving people if that's important to you and you know how to help them do it. So one of the things we certainly want to see is the fruit of the Spirit. The ancient Greeks said that to be an effective communicator, you had to have 3 qualities: ethos, pathos, in Logia. Ethos is the word that we get ethical from. And certainly you can be a great rhetorician, but if people suspect that you're unethical, you have lost your communication power. Pathos is the word that we get empathy and sympathy from. This is telling me that the effective communicator, whether he's involved in discipleship or evangelism, is an individual who cares. Mark it well, friend. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. When love is felt, the message is heard. Ethos and pathos is the visualization of gospel. That's the music. We're told to be holy and blameless, to be full of grace and truth, to have the fruits of the Spirit. That provides the context out of which the verbalization of the gospel then takes place. People need to see it, need to feel it, before we tell them about it. That's what the New Testament tells us. Be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you the reason for the pessimism that's in you. And God's redemptive love is declared in Scripture. It's demonstrated at the cross and it's displayed in the body, His bride, telling us that there's no impact without contact. Now, love has a very interesting bedfellow all through Scripture, a contextual bedfellow, and that's the word neighbor. And we want to debate the issue, who is my neighbor? Well, our Lord ended that debate beautifully in the Gospels. The word neighbor comes from both a Latin and a Greek root, and both roots mean to draw near. Many of us are neighbors to people geographically. Very few are neighbors to people spiritually. And as I've reflected back on my educational experience, it came somewhat as a shock to realize that I do not know of a single professor at either at Multnomah or Dallas Seminary that I was aware of who was effectively winning his neighbors to Jesus Christ. And by the way, I know very few pastors who are doing it either. Now, to be a neighbor is to develop the capacity to draw near. And that's what Paul is talking about. He said, I become all things to all men. I developed the ability to become near. When I was with the Jews, I functioned and I thought as a Jew, and I reasoned with them out of the Jewish Scriptures. When I entered into the mindset and the worldview of a Gentile, I didn't argue from the Old Testament. They didn't know it. How important that is. Now, the church has developed four basic approaches to culture. By the way, I'm coming out with a book here. The first of the year, it'll have all this in it, so you can buy it. Not that you would want it. Culture is a body of ready-made solutions to the challenges, tensions, and problems of life. Okay? Now, the center of a culture is either theistic or atheistic. And we as Christians have developed four responses to culture. And your effectiveness in discipleship is directly related to your response to culture. The first response, which we see, is rejection, where the Christian says, I don't want anything to do with culture. And we see this expressed particularly in the monastic movements, where they thought, well, we will withdraw from the world and we'll put our little utopia together and keep sin and all that kind of stuff out. But they discovered something that, you know, plaster walls don't do it. Now, these people are very committed to maintaining radical difference, and rightly so. But there's no radical identification. The immersionist, on the other hand, he says, man, the thing to do is identify with them. But he doesn't maintain the radical difference, so he loses his saltiness. And he sells himself out. The most common approach to culture is the split adaptation approach, where on Sunday, oh, it's all the Christian culture, we're going to maintain the radical difference. But Monday comes around, and the guy says, well, you know, if you're going to make it out there, you got to mix it up. You know, if you're going to make a buck, you got to cut corners like everybody else does. I don't like to be out there, but that's the way the system works. And so we have these spiritual schizophrenics who are populating our churches all the time. And then finally, we have what I think is the correct approach to culture, and that's critical participation. If you are going to be effectively involved in marking men and women for Jesus Christ, you will always struggle with the tension between being members of a citizen of heaven and living in this earth. And how important it is that we realize that God has not called us out of culture, but rather we are to live within the culture that He's placed us. Now, it's very interesting. In Matthew chapter 13, we have the parable of the sowers. And the first parable is the seed is a verbal message. It's the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. In the second parable, which is also a parable of sowing, the message is no longer a verbal message. The message is people. And our Lord said that the seed are the sons of the kingdom. It's as though those who respond to the preached message in the first parable and become Christians become a message, and God walks the earth with His great seed bag and He casts them out all around the world. And it's very interesting because there's a little adjective in front of the word seed. It's called good seed. And it's the Greek word for beautiful. And God's strategy is to take His people and cast them out in the midst of culture so that they can be centers of beauty through which His nature can become visible. And men and women can hear the music of the gospel and respond to the words. So certainly, the individual that we're going to send out, deploy into the world, needs to be someone who is given permission and encouraged to mix it up with a non-Christian community. Now, one little quality I want to mention. He is to be given to hospitality. And you know that the word hospitality means a lover of strangers. Did you get that? Person who is elevated and given the visibility to be a model for the rest of the congregation is to be someone who is a lover of strangers. Why? Because the greatest context for discipleship and evangelism is a marriage and a home. There is no more powerful apologetic on the face of the earth today than a husband and a wife who are living together, growing together, and moving toward maturity together as they center their lives around Jesus Christ. And my wife and I, we were in seminary. We lived in a high-class red light district. And we made it a point to take a couple out to dinner once a week, a non-Christian couple. And we saw couple after couple come to know the Lord. We wouldn't talk to them about spiritual things. We'd just go out and have a good time together. But there are a number of churches in Dallas that have key leaders as elders were people that we had opportunity to influence for Christ. I remember one of them, Jim and Betty. We're sitting over at Young Blood's Fried Chicken place, and Betty turned to me and she said, Joe, she said, Jim and I have seen something different about your life. We don't know what it is, but we'd like to have it. Well, they'd heard the music. They'd been with us in social settings, all kinds of places. We'd gone swimming together. We'd gone to ball games together. And sure enough, they're asking us the reason for the hope that's in us, but it presupposes contact. Every neighborhood that we've moved into, every new ministry that we've gone to, we have determined that our friends will come out of the non-Christian community. What an exciting thing to build a follow-up matrix before you win them to the Lord. Right now in our neighborhood, we have three or four couples that are just this close to trusting the Lord. We've had block parties. We blocked off the street, had 85 people there. We had six barbecues, six picnic tables. We showed Laurel and Hardy flicks. We had decorating contests for the kids and their bicycles, played all kinds of games, put a volleyball net across the street. We had a cider party where we borrowed my dad's cider press and got a bunch of boxes of apples and invited them over to another event. We went Christmas caroling together last Christmas, about 60 neighbors, and went all around the neighborhood. And we have them in our home all the time. Went to the beach just a few weeks ago with one of the families. And the kids and wives were down playing on the beach. And the fellow shared me, said, Joe, He said, you know, we're really not very religious people. First time we ever talked about religion. I said, hey, I can understand that, Andy. I'm not either. And I said, in fact, I'm not even interested in religion. And one of the exciting things to me is discover that Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you see, when you lead a person to the Lord Jesus Christ, between the cross and where he's at are about 15 caricatures. And we need to see that evangelism is not some shotgun approach out into a neighborhood. Evangelism is eliminating a whole lot of caricatures by a low-pressure, long-range relationship. And I was very excited because right away I saw one of those caricatures go down just like a target in a carnival. And you see, the moment he realizes that he can no longer reject Christianity because he thinks it's religion, he has made a pre-decision and he's moved one step closer to Christ. And if you and I can start communicating to our people, maybe your mission in the evangelistic enterprise is simply to change people from a negative to a positive attitude toward the gospel. And that's one of the 8 steps. They have made a significant contribution to evangelism and don't need to feel guilty because they're not effective closing the deal. And see, people are interested in that kind of evangelism. But you know, we got to give them permission to do it. I was asked to speak at an evangelism conference in San Jose recently, and I said, I'll only come if I can bring a couple, and they can be part of the program. This couple has 7 marriages between them. He was the inventor of Wheaties and Bisquick. He's in his 70s. Eisenhower's golfing buddy. A president of Irvine Coast Country Club. And at that time, our church was right next to Irvine Coast Country Club. And they just decided to add a little religion to their life. They'd attend before they went and play golf. So they show up in their golf clothes and the first service, go play golf. Well, he met her as a cocktail waitress there at the Irvine Coast Country Club. Both were married to previous mates. They started living together, divorced their mates, and got married and started coming to Mariners. Shortly after that, the Lord miraculously touched their lives. And they've had an incredible ministry. A ministry in areas where you and I would have to be non-meat eaters. She was a cocktail waitress. And she understands how lonely and hurting those people are. And for a long time, every Tuesday night, they ate at the Five Crowns Restaurant in Newport Beach, which is my favorite restaurant. And you can go into that restaurant today, and a third of those waitresses know Jesus Christ because of this couple. I remember going in there the first time with Wayne and Mandy sitting at the table, surrounded immediately by waitresses, Tommy the wine steward. And Wayne, in his own way, just says, hey, let's bow our head and have a word of prayer. You know, right in the most sophisticated restaurant in Newport Beach. And people think he's a celebrity and pass him a piece of paper to put his signature on because he gets all this attention. Well, I'll tell you why. It's because they have a Bible study that starts Friday night at midnight for the bouncers, the bartenders, the waiters, and the waitresses. And one of the people that they led to the Lord was a mafia doll who'd had 2 men murdered in bed with her, and they had to hide her for 6 months, her little boy, pay all the bills. And I invited him to this conference, and I got him up there to speak, and he shared how he led his physician to the Lord. He and his physician were drinking buddies for years, and they sat in a bar till 4 in the morning, and he committed his life to Christ. And on and on and on. And finally, when he was finished, there wasn't a dry eye in the place. And I went up to him, and Mandy was there. And I said, Wayne, you know the tragedy is that you would not be welcome in 90% of our churches. That's right. Isn't it interesting that God chose to evangelize the city of Sychar with a 5 times married woman who was living with a man? We can't handle that, can we? And I said, you know, Wayne, amazing thing about being with you and Mandy in any social setting is there's only one topic of conversation, and that's Jesus Christ. Well, that's one of the major reasons why we're not effective in evangelism today, is because some of these people who are meat eaters in areas where I'm not a meat eater, believe me, they are the Watusi champions of Southern California. I don't even know what a Watusi is. And they love to go down to Duffy's. And they dance. I've never danced a step in my life. When they're finished, they invite the band over. They led the lead singer. They led the drummer to the Lord. First time they sat down with him, they said, "Do you realize you're sitting with two born-again believers?" And there is now a Christian group touring churches all around America who they led to the Lord. Friend, I can't do that. That's off limits for me. Not because it's evil, but because I don't have freedom before the Lord in those areas. I am a hopefully mature, non-participating brother. But these are the Green Berets in terms of evangelism, people who understand those hurting non-Christians out there and take them seriously. And we don't accept them. Well, I don't know how we got on that. I mean, to the leadership team. Well, hospitality, there it is. You know, you need to open up your relationships to those non-Christians. They're neat people. They're not the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. And it's a very important difference. And let me just say a couple of things. There's a real estate agency in Salem that is probably one of the most effective ones in the Northwest. And a friend of mine, who is a fellow evangelist, went out to lunch with one of their people and asked him, "Why are you so effective?" And he said, "Well, we assign a 500 family farm to each one of our realtors. That means we have 500 homes that we're assigned to. We're required to contact every single home once a month for a year. Couple of rules. Number one, we can't go inside. We will not try to get in the house for the first year. Number two, we will not ask for a listing. We have discovered that it takes at least 6 contacts for them to know who you are, to know who we are. And if we continue this program for 18 months, we will get 80% of the listings." Wow, how about a 5-family farm? Wouldn't it be an incredible thing if every one of you would covenant before God to put 5 families on a list? And the first thing you got to do is visualize the Spirit of God hovering over your neighborhood, wanting to lead you to those schooling fish. And if you do not believe, friend, that there are people prepared and ready to trust God in your neighborhood, you need to restudy your theology. How do you find them? Social relationships is your divine fish locator. Those people who respond to you socially are the schooling fish, and that's one of the most exciting things in the world. So as you extend social opportunities to these people, some just won't buy in. But those who do, I have found in my own experience, inevitably are the schooling fish. And that's what's so neat. It takes all the pressure off. You don't have to put tracks under trays and slip things in mailboxes and, you know, ambush and all that type of thing. And then you start building a reservoir of common shared experiences. You just invite them over. Maybe you're making some homemade ice cream. Just say, "Hey, how about dropping on over and just having some ice cream with us?" And don't expect regenerate behavior from unregenerate people. And you know, just be their friend. It's not a relationship with a hook. It's very important that you believe that it's worth building the relationship with them, even if they never trust the Lord, because they're made in the image and likeness of God. And if you have any other attitude toward them, you can't hide it. People don't want to be your spiritual project. Now, we had one couple in our home probably 30 or 40 times over a 3-year period. We couldn't talk about spiritual things because he'd come from a background that was turn or burn, and he didn't want anything to do with Christianity. And we literally went through hell with that couple, to the point where I said to my wife one day, as she was crying on the telephone as this woman was chewing her out, I said, "Ruthie, let's forget the whole thing." But she was a lot wiser than I. She hung up the phone and we kind of prayed together, and she called the florist, sent over a beautiful bouquet signed "Love, Joan Ruthie." And shortly after that, she trusted the Lord. And then her husband came to know the Lord through playing tennis with him. He mentioned to me, he was in his 50s, he said, "Joe, you know, 30 years ago, I used to be a pretty good tennis player." And I rang a bell. So I went out and I bought him a pair of tree-torn tennis shoes. I bought him tennis socks. I bought him a pair of tennis shorts, tennis shirt. Got a can of tennis balls. Drove by his place and said, "Hey, we play Saturday morning at 8 at T. Winkle Park. Be there." And I prayed all week, "Lord, help him to play well." And, you know, he got out there in that court, and I couldn't believe how well he played, having not played for 30 years. Well, he discovered you don't have to have lace on your underwear to be a Christian. You know that you can get out and have a good time, and you can be a man, and you can be competitive. And that was news to him. And shortly after that, he committed his life to Christ. So you start doing these things together. And in the process, you plant seeds. Why do we need to do that? You know, some of Chuck Swindoll's things are super. His little thing on marriage and family, his thing, killing giants, pulling thorns. A beautiful thing to say, "Hey, give it to him." My next door neighbor was over the other day, and I saw her in there chatting with my wife. She's really a character. I went upstairs and got a copy of Strike the Original Match by Chuck Swindoll. I went down and said, "Pam, my wife and I had a little discussion last night, and we wanted to give this to the wife in the neighborhood who we felt needed it the most. Would you take it and read it?" You know, and of course she knew I was teasing her. My wife just has a fit. You know, "Oh, sure. Could you say this?" Well, yeah, super book. She'll take it, read it. And then you just listen. Listen, listen. And then you come to the point where you want to ask what I call a pilgrimage question. And that's the first real talking about spiritual things. And here you're basically saying, "Hey, Bill, where are you at in your spiritual pilgrimage?" Don't ever ask them if they're Christians. I'm sure you don't do that. Where are you at in your pilgrimage? And you let them talk. Half hour, 40 minutes, all the time. You're just planting seeds. "Well, you know, Bill, sometime I get a chance, I'd like to share some principles with you that maybe bring this thing into focus about knowing Christ personally." And I remember one time, one neighbor I played tennis with, and I finally went out to lunch with him. I said, "Wayne, tell me where you're at in your pilgrimage. We've never talked about it." He went on for a half hour, 40 minutes, and three or four times I just said, "Well, Wayne, you know, sometime I'd just like to share some principles with you and maybe bring into focus what it means to know Christ personally." Five times by actual count, he said to me, "Joe, I want you to share those principles with me." I said, "Hey, we'll do it sometime." Went home that evening, and his wife came over, and the first thing she said to me, said, "Joe, Wayne mentioned that you have some principles that you're going to share with us. We really want you to share these principles with us." Well, this is after playing tennis with them, having them in our home many, many times. We are the godparents of those kids before they came to know the Lord. They asked us to be godparents. And when she left, the last thing she said was, "Well, Joe, we're really serious about it. We want you to share those principles." I said, "Hey, we will." 2 weeks later, Wayne calls me on the phone and says, "Joe, you've got to share those principles with me." Well, how exciting. That's what evangelism ought to be.